So we're in Mark, and our work through Mark came to a climax and a turning point a week ago, right? In chapter 8. And we heard, what, a passion prediction? And some bumbling Keystone Cop disciples trying to respond to that and not doing a very good job. And then this week we read chapter 9. What do you think of chapter 9? What struck you during the week or this morning when you read it or an hour ago when you read it? Or like
the break of the chapter struck me as odd. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Why did the break of the chapter strike you as odd? I don't want to presume to know what
well,
you're...
because basically... It starts off with the last sentence he said to them in the last story of the previous chapter.
Yeah.
So I wonder why that was broken that way.
I wonder why it was broken that way. You know the original text, this is a good talking point, you know the original text didn't have those numbers, right?
Yes.
Didn't have any numbers. Didn't have any paragraph breaks in a lot of cases. Those were added later to help people reference. It's a very awkward break. I don't know why they did it. There's another unfortunate paragraph break in the beginning of the Bible. Anybody ever looked at the paragraph break between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? The end of Genesis chapter 1 is the first paragraph of 2. And then the second story really begins in chapter... in what is chapter 2, verse 5, or in the middle of verse 4, actually. It's really weird. I don't know. Yeah. What else struck you about chapter
9? I forget which disciple was saying it, but basically, like, because he's terrified, he's like, we should do this, and we should do that. And that just caught me, I don't know. I've read the other, you know, Mark, Matthew, Mark, and I've read that passage differently, where it's like the disciple is, you know, basically being a hype man for Jesus, and Jesus is like, I don't need that. Like, we don't need to do all that. Like, That's why the voice is saying, like, this is my beloved. Like, you should listen to him.
Right.
But in Mark's, I guess, version, quotation marks around that, but it's a, like, they were terrified, and that comes off as, like, they saw something, they didn't know what to really make of it, and so they're just spouting off at the now. You know, and then the voice comes down and says, like, this is my son, listen to him. Like, whatever you said, like, ignore that.
I've never done that. Gotten nervous or terrified and started jabbering. That never happens to me. I can't find myself in that scripture at all. I'm kidding, right? I mean, I think we do that as humans. We do that. We're trying to make sense of the world around us, and instead of listening and looking and trying to experience, we just fill space.
I'm thinking that they, Peter may have thought this is what Casey was talking about, to tear apart the heaven and come down, and saw Jesus in radiant glory and Moses and Elijah representing the prophet and the law. I mean, I think because Jesus had just said, well, some are going to still be alive and see the coming of the kingdom. So I think they thought, well, this is it.
Oh.
And I think somewhere in the Old Testament there's some kind of a prophecy about God will come and live in a booth or tabernacle with humans, and so maybe Peter wasn't as far off as we think.
There's an act of hospitality in Peter's words, right?
Yeah.
You were going to come and tabernacle among us, and so maybe we should build you a tabernacle, sort of like King David wanted to build God a temple, right, in which to dwell. It's not right that I should live in this palace and you should live in a tent. Yeah. It's interesting to me that, so I had us read 6 days later, lots of times the lectionary editors will take out in verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, they'll take out 6 days later. And so that smooths it over, right? So then you have a whole story. Well, Jesus took Peter and James and John up a mountain. But when you do that, you miss 6 days later than what? What happened 6 days earlier before the transfiguration?
Peter's declaration.
Yeah. But what happened before, like after Peter's declaration and before the transfiguration?
He found out that Jesus was going to die, right?
Yeah. Jesus has predicted his death. And so it's 6 days after that that they go up the mountain and they see this amazing thing. That maybe gives you a little context for what they were thinking about on the way up the hill. And it probably wasn't like, this is going to be a great camping trip, right? I mean, they had a lot on their minds on the way up the hill. And we're probably trying to make sense of it, right?
Does it strike you funny that it's just such a short paragraph, that such a mark, you know, like a monumentous, I don't know how to word, what would the word be? Mm-hmm. It's a big moment, mm-hmm. big moment, and it's such a small little part. Mm-hmm. I mean, you have much longer stories for something that's not even near as, like, you know, like, wow.
Yeah.
Like, oh my gosh, did that just happen?
Right.
Did we see that? And it's just this little bit.
Like if you were listening to it on an audiobook and just dozed off, you'd miss it.
You missed it.
Right?
Like a small town, if you blink.
I wonder why Mark would do that, would have this little story here that's so brief by comparison to the whole gospel. What do you think?
I don't know why he would do that.
Compare it to the length of the story of the resurrection.
Yeah.
You want to look back at that? How long does Mark take to tell the story of the resurrection?
Spoiler alert! There's a resurrection at the end of the book we're reading, friends. Turn back to the back. You will find that in chapter 16.
I'm assuming you've heard that this is how it turns out.
That's not really a spoiler alert, is it? Yeah. So look at the beginning of chapter 16 and compare it.
And if you use the more sort of scholarly, accredited, shorter version of Mark's gospel.
He's really spoiling my last night here.
we'll forget.
We haven't talked about that yet. But do you see, we'll talk about that now. Do you see you have chapter 16, verses 1 through 8? And then, what does your text say?
The shorter ending of Mark.
And then there's, you see a bracket and another bracket. And then what does it say?
The longer ending of Mark.
And then you see another set of brackets and another set of brackets at the end of that. So the oldest manuscripts we have stop after the words, "for they were afraid." And then there are some manuscripts we have that have that shorter ending. And there are other manuscripts we have that have this longer ending. And most scholars think that the original version ended with "for they were afraid." And we can talk more about that later. But if you take a look at that and you presume that they're right and that Mark finished with "for they were afraid," then comparing the resurrection and the transfiguration, what do you think? The same? One longer, one shorter?
Mark was just a person of few words.
Yeah. Yeah. He's a person of few words, and he's like trying to tell a story that's like an overarching thing, right? And he's, right? I mean, it's just boom, 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 boom. 6 days later, this.
You're referring to this as the transfiguration. Is this the eponymous transfiguration?
This is it. This word, let's see. with them up a high mountain and see he was transfigured before them. If you were here on Transfiguration Sunday, you heard me talk about that word, transfigured. It's metamorphosis in Greek. It's the Greek word metamorpho. So what does that make you think about when you think about Jesus was metamorphosed in front of them?
I like the word transfiguration better than metamorphosis, mm-hmm. because it makes me think of
yeah. because it makes you think of what?
Stranger Sam's book from Unsettling Dreams.
Yeah.
The cocker.
But what is a metamorphosis? I mean, what's the most common animal that undergoes a metamorphosis that we know of?
Butterfly.
A butterfly, right? And what is happening to the worm that becomes the butterfly?
Changing.
It's changing how?
In every way,
right. From the worm, which is like the baby, to the butterfly, which is the fully developed, fully matured, right? It's an interesting word to get used here. Jessica.
Is this did this happen and Jesus was changed, like in appearance to everybody, or was this something that happened and then, more secrets?
Yeah. No, it's a great question. It's clear from the text here, right, that that the disciples saw something. It doesn't say, right? It says they went up the high mountain. He's transfigured before them. So I presume that means they see it. Mm-hmm. But look who's with him.
Elijah and Moses.
Well, I mean, but yeah, they come later. But Peter, James, and John go up there with him. And they're the ones who see it, right? So is it a secret or is it not a secret? Right? Look at verse 9. As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus orders them not to tell anyone about what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead.
That's like a secret.
Okay.
That secret seems to be still going on in Mark, doesn't it? And it says they kept the matter to themselves, but they wondered what it might mean, right? And I think it's fascinating. They kept the matter to themselves. They wondered what rising from the dead could mean. That's in chapter 10. And so then they ask him about what? What does it mean that you're going to rise from the dead? That's what I would ask him in verse 11, right? What do you mean you're going to rise from the dead? But what did they ask him? What does it mean that Elijah's got to come first? I wonder why they did that.
Because that's the rule that they learn, that this is what mm-hmm. you're supposed to look for is Elijah. And Jesus is like, it doesn't always mean what you think it means. And he's already come. It's not as literal as you are taking it. Like, look beyond what's right in front of your face.
Mm-hmm. He throws back a question, doesn't he?
Always.
Yeah, he always does.
A little confusing in that I'm not sure about the timeline of when Elijah lived versus when Jesus was alive. So was Elijah first or after?
First.
Okay, so
first, I mean, there's this belief that he would come again.
Come again.
Before Jesus came. So they're trying to figure out, I think they're still wrestling with identity, right? It was written that Elijah would come and then the Messiah would come. Talk to us about that. I think they're trying to figure out, has Elijah come? Did we miss that?
Yeah,
I think they're trying to locate themselves in the story that they think they understand.
Yeah, because, I mean, if Elijah had not lived already, they wouldn't know who that third person was.
No, that's right. Elijah, so Moses comes first, right,
yeah.
And gives the people of God the law. Later on, the prophets come, and Elijah is the symbol of the sort of the great prophet. And so he and Moses are there representing all the law and all the prophets. And they've been told on the way up that They've heard Peter confess that he's the Messiah, and then he says he's going to die, and they're trying to figure out what all that means. Then they see the law and the prophets there standing with Jesus, and on the way down, I think they're trying to say, where are we in the salvation history that we think we know?
I've been taught, I don't know how true it is, that John the Baptist is the Elijah figure that they're looking for. It's not a literal Elijah, but rather a symbol of characteristics, the prophecy before the Messiah.
I mean, I think that is part of the church's tradition, that he is in some ways that figure. And he look back at the beginning of Mark at how he identifies himself, right? He identifies himself with the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He identifies himself as a prophet. Quotes from a different prophet, but he does identify himself in that sort of prophetic way, prepare the way.
How did Peter, James, and John even know it's Moses and Elijah?
Yeah, there's no pictures.
They have name tags. They got name tags. Come on, you got a name tag.
Some of me thinks they didn't quite know what they saw. Or parts of me also think maybe they were a little confused.
Maybe.
Because maybe they saw something that they didn't, of course they saw something that they didn't completely understand. So.
Maybe what, Jesus said, Moses, so good to see you. I don't know. It's a good question.
Maybe he's got the tablets.
Maybe he's holding the tablets. The long lost tablets that no one can find, including Indiana Jones.
What if the Spirit enabled him to know those things? If Jesus being transfigured into more what may appear in the spiritual realm, maybe that realm stretched out a little bit, and so either James and John got some knowledge they would not have had otherwise.
Maybe.
I always think of this as escaping space and time.
Mm-hmm.
That beautiful scene at the end of Contact. Have you all seen the movie Contact?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I've always thought of this as being that, where they're no longer in the same sort of chronology of time as everybody else. Like something, like they go back down the mountain and like just a second has passed, but it feels to them like they've been up there for like weeks. I feel like they're, and so maybe in the span of that sort of arc, the revelation of the identity of these two people who they wouldn't have known what they look like.
It's the original Twilight Zone, right? Remember when Natalia Moranduk was here, she talked about when Jesus enters into history at a particular point, the effect of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth moves not just forward from that point, but forward and backward and in every direction possible. This is with evidence scripturally that's perhaps happening here. So, what else about chapter 9? How are we doing time-wise?
It's an interesting, I guess, miracle story that we get, where the whole Jesus had just given, or recently had given them the ability to cast out demons or whatever, but then here comes this case where they're like, Jesus, we can't crack it. We don't know what to do. Like, mm-hmm. We can't cast out this demon.
Mm-hmm.
I highlighted, and I think it's a pretty famous passage, verses 23 and 24, just because help my unbelief phrase is like a important phrase, right?
Yeah, it is to me. I'm glad it is to you too. We talked a lot about faith and doubt not too long ago. Mm-hmm. And Father Michael proposed to us that faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin and necessarily go together, right? And we see that here. I believe, in the same breath, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? That is one of my favorite lines of scripture. I love it. Yes.
This is going back a little bit. You know, when you use the butterfly as the analogy there, I find it funny because, not funny, but very real in that, because the caterpillar, it lives longer as a caterpillar than it does as a butterfly. You know, the butterfly only lives 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Time. And Jesus, his whole life, we don't hear about the majority of, from a baby growing up. You know, he lives a lot longer as just a person. And we don't really hear about until, and then all of a sudden it's, we get the part where it's all amazing, but it's so short. You know,
in Mark's gospel,
he actually starts performing miracles and doing everything into his death and resurrection.
And in Mark's gospel, that is really evident just in the space, in the pages and in the chapters, right?
Yeah, like,
I mean, chapter 8's right in the middle, and we begin this series of passion predictions, and then this crucifixion, death, and resurrection is really short at the end. That's an interesting thought. I hadn't thought of it that way.
Who's the transfiguration for? This is not a rhetorical question.
Peter, James, and John.
Why would he? Why? Why?
Blow their minds.
To blow their minds?
Watch what I can do. But it didn't even blow. It didn't seem to blow their minds that much.
It did, though. They don't even know how to talk. They don't know how to ask questions.
What it is? Maybe they just were.
Look at James. Look at what he's done here in the church, and how James is depicted on the icon. He's just cowering.
And look at what he tells them when they're coming down. Don't tell anyone until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead.
Do they know that he's talking about himself? I mean,
it's a good question.
I mean, is that a short?
What do you think? I don't know. He's referred to himself as the Son of Man several times in their presence. He's told them that he's going to suffer and die and rise again.
I don't think I still don't think they believe it yet. I mean, I love, you actually mentioned it before, but in verse 10, where he says they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead
air quotes.
It's like, you know, they don't understand even what that means.
Yeah, like, is that a metaphor,
and then later on, they're vying for like the number one spot.
I think you're right that they don't understand. And he tries to tell them again, doesn't he?
Yeah.
So we have the second passion prediction here in verse 30 through 32. And you're right. They go on to argue about who's the greatest.
I guess I just want to propose that the transfiguration isn't really even about us. I mean, we spend so much time thinking about Jesus and the economy of salvation as it relates to us, like the things that he does for us and to us and on behalf of us, as though he's just some sort of vessel for our own needs and wants and benefit. But I think sometimes Jesus just has a divine life within himself, and the transfiguration is a window into that, and it's not even really about us. Sometimes Jesus just needed to commune in his divine nature with his Heavenly Father. And this is perhaps one of those moments where we just get to, like, peek through the window at something that is happening sort of eternally within God. That's just kind of what I propose.
Don't you wonder what they were talking about? Because we don't get to know. But he's talking with Elijah and Moses.
But keep in mind,
and we don't know what about. Sorry, go ahead.
The staging, I mean, it's like a staging. I mean, you have Christ, who's supposed to be the fulfillment of the law. Moses there. You have Christ, who the prophets predict, and he's there. So it's a staging, as in, this is it. It's sort of like you have three, it's sort of an arrowhead. This is it. It's all pointing to one. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that it is for our benefit, but it's more of saying who Christ actually is behind the day-to-day life.
If you want to put it within time, though, Elijah gets carried up into heaven, right? So, I mean, I'm not sure that I want to understand it, like, metaphysically, like, they've been hanging out somewhere up in the sky or something, and Elijah and Jesus have already become like good chums. But in a sense, if Elijah has been swept up into heaven in a fiery chariot, depicted in our triptych, then in a sense, and Moses similarly, different way, but then these are people who have already been participating and present to the divine life in a way that is distinct from a lot of other people, most of other people, mm-hmm. most everybody else. Mm-hmm. So, in a way that's different than me or Peter.
Mm-hmm. You're saying it's more of a look into the divine life.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just, I don't know. This is like beautiful mystery. I'm just proposing one possibility for it.
Back to Father's comment that was it for us. If it was for us, why wouldn't they have brought all 12 of the apostles up there? He could have staged that any place he wanted. Why did he just choose 3 apostles if it was for us? Why not give the show for everybody?
Why choose any at all?
Yeah.
If they just wanted to be with the on sale.
Well, that's a good question. You did.
I think it is for us. It's in the Bible.
Mark certainly wanted us to know something about it, that it had happened.
It must have been important enough to write down and pass on. And I mean, the whole, there are parts of the Bible that I wonder why in the world it was even written down. But that's kind of the point. I look at it to wonder if it's just leaving more clues, and that way this is not going to connect with you until I come back. And then you can tell everybody, oh, we've seen that, now I remember, and this, whatever. And I think divinity leaves clues like that. I mean, like a window into things. I think you can still see.
I think it's beautiful, but if the idea that it's just a peek means that God's work is being carried on regardless of what we're doing. Mm-hmm. Like God's plan is in motion, and whether we come along for the journey or not, it's still happening.
And that God has an inner life that is apart from me,
yeah. mm-hmm.
and you and us and our needs. Like God, it's like when my kids come and need stuff and Melody and I are just trying to have 5 seconds to talk to one another. And you're like, can we please just be like grown-ups for 5 minutes? Can you all go talk amongst yourselves, children? I think God sometimes is like, has an inner life.
And Jesus frequently tries to withdraw to a quiet place to pray, and they are constantly coming after him, just like the kids. And maybe this is a way of Jesus saying, why don't y'all come along with me this time? Because I'm going to go pray. And they get to see a window into something that maybe happens every time he withdraws to a quiet place to pray. It's just usually he's by himself. Jamie.
Well, he's fully divine and fully human. So if he's going to commune with that which is divine, why wouldn't he want to take with him the relationships that are human? Because it's both like having the 3 of them there and then having, you know, the divine presence there, it just kind of brings all of that together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So if he's communing with God and with the closest of his friends, it's the best kind of communion, in a sense. It's a full communion and very rich. God is triune, and he takes 3 disciples. And they are his closest disciples, right? In any group, you've always got 1 or 2 or 3 who tend to be real close, and then, right? Yeah. We are 45 minutes in and haven't talked about walk in love at all. Are we ready to switch gears, or are there more thoughts on Mark chapter 9?
Do we have time or no?
We have time.
What? This one only can be done with through prayer.
Uh huh.
What?
This type of demon can only be cast out through prayer.
That, yeah. I mean, if that confused me enough, I don't even know what they were. They're already confused about the fact that they could even do this.
Yeah.
And then he says, "Oh, but wait."
And what does that even mean? Yeah, tell me.
For me, I think it's kind of like Jesus is pissed off in this entire life.
But really,
he yells at them. He's like, how many times do I have to tell you that and show you that I'm God for you to listen to me, just up there in this intercession? And I think it's kind of, for me it reads as dismissive. For me, it reads this, and maybe this is an incorrect reading, but for me, it reads, if I was saying this, it'd be like, all you had to do was pray. But instead, because if it can only be done through prayer, oh, no, here, my brain's working. So maybe it was, Jesus was saying that before this interaction, the people hadn't fully believed in Jesus and needed the help with their unbelief in order for the miracle to take place, right? Because Jesus can only perform miracles on those that believed in him. Mm-hmm. So
what is the prayer that Jesus prays to cast out this demon?
What is the prayer?
He says this demon can only come out through prayer. We have Jesus' words. What is Jesus' prayer that casts out that demon?
I command you come out.
Yeah. You, spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you come out of him and never enter him again. That's an interesting prayer, isn't it?
It's an exorcism.
It is an exorcism. It absolutely is.
So is he saying that they just didn't know the right words?
I tend to doubt it. But we've just had a discussion about faith. If you believe, all things are possible. Mm-hmm. I believe, help my unbelief. As Jesus speaks those words, Jesus clearly believes that they can happen, right? In our prayers, when we pray, we ask God to intervene in someone's life, to intervene in our own life, to help us to mature. What kind of faith and doubt, how do faith and doubt interact in our own prayers? Because I wonder if faith and doubt are interacting in the disciples' attempts with this.
So maybe it was the disciples not believing fully enough in their ability.
I don't know. Maybe. I'm just going to say that for me, there are plenty of times when I pray, and in the back of my mind, I have this question of, are you listening? Are you out there? Is this going to work? Am I praying for the right thing? How can I pray, make this person healthy when maybe that's not what's going to happen here? And maybe you've got a different plan, and how can I presume to know? And I mean, I have these nagging things in the back of my mind, and I sometimes think, if I could pray more like Jesus prays, you spirit, get out! Would certainly be a more effective prayer sometimes. Right? It's a good question.
Maybe he was trying to illustrate something about prayer.
Maybe.
I've only been introduced in any kind of liturgical church to the idea that prayer is formational. I guess, I don't know anyone else from an evangelical background, what their idea of prayer might have been, but it usually was this type. It was to cast something out or to take care of something or maybe communion, but all of that wasn't under the umbrella of formation. So this is the first time, I think, for me it's occurred that it's a theme in prayer, or at least if you know what I'm talking about.
I'm not sure I get what you're saying, that prayer was always formational.
Maybe
because I don't come from that background.
In liturgy, when we're praying and going through it, it's formational.
It's forming us.
Yes, and that has not been a theme in the evangelical worlds that I've been in. It has a singular purpose, not
not
a formational purpose. Yeah.
Yeah. Or just a communication purpose, right? Mm-hmm. Just to be in relationship with God. Yeah. I don't know that we answered your question.
It was
but it's a good question.
I might give you some books, Austin. You can come back and
oh, no. All right. Let's switch gears and talk briefly about walk in love before we move on to our topic for tonight. We'll have a break first. This is all about prayer, so that was a good segue, Austin. As you read through this chapter that was, I thought, did a beautiful job of helping explain these pieces of the daily office that we've begun to pray together, did the chapter help sort of cement in your minds why that is such a part of our shared life together in the Episcopal Church and the tradition? Go ahead, Isaac. You were going to say something.
I'm like, this is honestly coming from, and I don't know, sometimes I hate getting into ex-evangelical talk, but sometimes it's important. Sometimes it's important. Yep. the whole concept of like written prayer that's like this, where you read from a book, other than the Lord's Prayer and like the Shepherd's Prayer, is like totally foreign to me until I started getting into Roman Catholicism and then like Orthodoxy and the Episcopal Church, like the Anglicanism. It kind of was really foreign to me. So just the idea that there is this book of prayer, some of which are like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old, that was written explicitly for, and this gets back to one of the things that I think I wrestle with a lot talking about evangelical theology, is there's this notion that it's like the everyman's theology, but at the same time it's like a lot of those churches do so much to actually hide the real meaning of the gospel from people. And
well, there's a lot of responding to that in the room.
Like,
want to know a few things?
Well,
how much time do you have?
Well, like, do you want to unpack that now?
For one, we were having this conversation before the meeting, and Lacey was saying that she and Roger weren't required to have any kind of formal theological training before they went into ministry, and it's like, how are you supposed to really understand what the Bible says? And it gets back to a fundamental evangelical, like, Christian conservative tenet, which is, like, the Bible is supposed to be interpreted literally. Mm-hmm. How someone tells you to understand it is how it's supposed to be understood. You're not really supposed to understand it yourself. Whereas I think this is revelatory, because the whole idea is it's supposed to be giving this deep spiritual life to the common folk and saying, this is how you pray, this is how you get access to like this world that is supposed to be formational and transformational.
It's a different way of using the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Instead of, remember when Roy Heller came and talked with us about how we interpret the Bible, instead of picking up this book to try to discern the meaning, which is, I think, what you're getting at in evangelical circles, at least some, why don't we pick up, my Book of Common Prayer I put down, but why don't we pick up that book, which has parts of this book, and pray it? Let's pray it morning. Let's pray it at noon. Let's pray it at night. Let's pray it before we go to bed. Let's pray words from the Bible all throughout the day. And let us see what influence that has on the way we live our lives. Right? I see.
Kind of just slightly deviating there about what I like so much about the Book of Common Prayer. One of the things I like so much about it is that it is for all genders. And I say that specifically because in the traditions that I come from,
it is not explicitly said, but it's also very explicitly said, that women are supposed to pray different prayers than men are supposed to pray, mm-hmm. and there's no such thing as anything but men and women, which is a whole other thing, but you know, women are supposed to pray for our husbands, and we're supposed to be, you know, just the, I'm just not that person, the really just gentle and obedient prayers and listening to our husband and just being in the background. And men are supposed to pray these big, like, conquering prayers, and they're big, powerful prayers, and they're the ones that get to lead us in prayer and just all these things. And I really like about the Book of Common Prayer that it is for all people, all genders get to pray the same prayer. And my prayer is not any more or less powerful than his prayer, which is true of what the Bible says, but it's not true of where we came.
Yes, thank you. It's also, the prayers in the Book of Common Prayer are for people of all ages, right? Jessica, you and your boys, because they're readers or beginning to be readers, could pray Compline together at home, and they could take a turn leading. And it would take some time for them to learn what to do and when, and they might want little sticky notes like we worked together through when you led us in Compline for the first time. But it's meant for people of all ages, right? It's meant from people of all backgrounds. I mean, you don't have to be Episcopal to pick up the Book of Common Prayer and pray together through the office or any of the prayers that are there. If you want to change the dynamic of your family fights, then pray Compline together as a family reunite, and you can watch your children start to fight about, it's not your turn to lead, it's mine. Right? I mean, it's a far healthier fight than, you know, who took my Legos, right?
Who's first?
Hmm?
Who's first?
Who's first?
That's what I see that argument as.
Yeah.
We're still human. It's gonna...
Right. Yeah. How many of you have done more than just pray evening prayer or Compline here with us? How many of you have taken that Book of Common Prayer out at home and tried morning prayer, or taken it out in the middle of the day and tried noon prayer, which is really short and simple? Handful? Yeah, handful. I'd encourage you to do that. And you might, during a season of Advent, that's a nice discipline to have, is to, I mean, if you just dive in and say, I'm going to pray the entire daily office every day for the season of Advent, I'm going to tell you what I've told my family when they said they'd read the Bible with me, which is, you're going to quit at Leviticus. I mean, you won't, you'll probably, that's a lot to, and they did too. That's a lot to bite off. But to make a discipline during Advent of, I'm going to pray Compline every night, or I'm going to take it with me and, or have it on my phone and pray noonday prayer before I eat my lunch, which will take you all of about 5.5 minutes, right? Or I'm going to learn how to pray morning and evening prayer, and how to look up what psalm I'm to read and what passage of scripture I'm to read. And I will seek out Father Casey or Mother Rebecca, because that can be confusing and I need some guidance on how to find all that myself, right? I mean, but to find a way to use that Book of Common Prayer as you're participating in the way to inform your prayer life outside of these meetings on Tuesdays. It is very formational to do that. Other thoughts? Yes.
I don't know, just going over it, something in general, like, I've been with the speaker for about 4 years, and I come from a Church of Christ background, and so I was very, very cynical when I first came, where it's like, wait, you guys have, like, recorded, like, it's not authentic, where, like, you know, my tradition was, you know, it comes from the heart, like, you get up and you speak to God, or you do prayer, but I've learned to respect, because, like, one of the, I guess, faults of, at least, when I took away from my former faith background was, get into the habit of coming to God only when you need something, or like becoming some falling into a schedule of, like, you know, before I go to sleep I say my prayer, and it stops meaning something, which is, you know, that's on me, to my prayer should mean something. I shouldn't come to God
all right, I shouldn't even really talk to God, like, if my heart's not in the right place. Like, that's, like, a bad offering. And so, like, using the Book of Common Prayer has given me something to reflect on, or, like, when I don't have the words, but I have the emotion, the feeling behind it, I can use the Book of Common Prayer to maybe say things that I wouldn't know to say myself.
Yes. I think that's a really good point. To have a regular discipline of prayer so that God is not just a big Santa Claus in the sky, right? Who we go to when we need, but that we're in a conversation all throughout the day. I think that's really helpful. My Book of Common Prayer story, and then we'll take a break, is so Scott was raised Disciples of Christ, and I told you last week that I would go to church after we got married, and he'd say, pray for me, and then 1 week he put on a suit, and I said, where are you going? He said, I thought I'd come pray for myself, and then he took the Inquirer's class and had confirmation, and shortly after that, we went on a marriage retreat at a place called Laity Lodge down in Central Texas. It's a wonderful place to go. The HEB family runs that. And while we were there, we had a great speaker come in and talk to us about Genesis 2 and 3. Came out from Fuller Theological, and I mean, it was exciting and lively. And at some point, we took a break, and he said, okay, your assignment for the next 40 minutes is to go away as couples and to write a prayer for your spouse. And so take about 10 or 15 minutes and write a prayer for one another, and then share your prayers with one another. So everybody stands up, and you know, you got your books and your pen and your water, and everybody's shuffling out toward the door, and I'm just like, okay, here we go, we're going to go write our prayer. And I get outside, I turn around, and he is nowhere to be seen. I can't find him anywhere. And I'm waiting, and all these people are coming out, and he was right behind me. And at the end, here comes Scott, and he's carrying his Book of Common Prayer. And he picked one up from the back of the room, and I said, where have you been? And he said, I don't need to write you a prayer. I had a whole book of them here for you. And like, he did not write me a prayer. He usually could. I'm still upset about this. He just opened the book to the marriage rite and found a prayer in there that he thought was lovely, and it was lovely because our marriage rite is lovely. And
you're here for Scott.
Oh my gosh, I felt so cheated and robbed, right? But that's, I mean, it's true. And especially if you go to the prayers and thanksgivings section in the back, there is a prayer for every occasion. You never have to feel like you can't pray for any situation you're in, right? Because we're well equipped. Let's take a break. There's some goodies in the back, and we'll come back together in 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll talk about what's right for us. That's our topic tonight, right? Baptism, confirmation, reaffirmation. What are we going to do? Just pause. Turn it over to you.
Bada boom.
I always just like that.
There you go. Hi, everybody.
Hello.
Well, I am here to talk a little bit about baptism, confirmation, and reception, or potentially renewal of vows. The broader purpose of this is to talk about perhaps where some of you are, the things that some of you are contemplating or discerning, things that you might feel called to do or participate in. Some of you perhaps considering being baptized. Some of you considering what it might mean to be confirmed. And some of you who have already been baptized and confirmed thinking, what does it mean to be potentially received into the Episcopal Church? Before I go any further into the specifics of that in each of your unique circumstances, I think it's important to talk about what is baptism, what is confirmation, and what is reception. Have you all talked about that already?
It was in the book, right?
Baptism was the other?
I'm getting some yeses, I'm getting some and I'm getting some So I'm going to do some review because I feel like it never hurts to review. And if this is redundant for you, forgive me. You hopefully will hear at least one new thing. But if it's not, then maybe it was worthwhile just to do a little review. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So I'm going to pass out something And if you are with somebody, if you'll just take one. This is a copy, and I clearly didn't print enough. So, companions, please don't take one. This is mostly for wayfarers. This is a copy of the workshop that I lead, or that we lead, Transfiguration for people who are being baptized. So the Georges have actually already seen this, or at least Lacey did, presumably you did as well, Roger. So the yes is the right answer. Yes, Jesus is also a good answer. Yes or Jesus. When we are preparing to perform the sacrament of baptism at Transfiguration, typically, most often, 90% of the time, that is for a family with a small child, an infant or a small child. About 10% of the time, it is a grown adult, and they, essentially all the time, those grown adults have come through the way. The workshop is an effort to try to give parents and godparents a context to sort of engage with what are we doing? When I take my kid here, bring my kid here next week, and they pour water on that kid, what's happening? Because I think that baptism in particular is something that there remains cultural expectation around. Perhaps also familial expectation. We baptize our children because our families want us to. And yet, for many people, they don't really know why they're doing it or what it is that the church is saying is happening in that moment, in that sacrament. So what we do in the workshop is sort of explore it quite robustly. And it leads to a bunch of different conversations that should lead off into further conversations at home and other places with godparents and whatnot. I'm giving you this because I want you to take it with you and look it over. In the next 5 minutes, I'm not going to go through the whole workshop. I hope that you will take it and comb it as best you can. Within it is an overview of, you've been introduced to the catechism, I think, the outline of the faith in the back of the BCP. Does that sound familiar? At the very back of the BCP, the outline of the faith, the question and answer format, brilliant, most brilliant inclusion in the 1979 BCP, never existed in a Book of Common Prayer before then. Short, succinct questions, amazingly short, succinct answers. And in it includes a section about what are the sacraments and what is baptism. So I've excerpted that and put it in here. Then within this are a bunch of different passages from Scripture have to do with themes either explicitly about baptism, water of baptism, or are implied in baptism through like the covenant we make, the language of the covenant. Where does that language come from? Scripture. And so that's also included here. So this is here for you. At the back of this are some texts from the very early centuries of the church, which are also helpful about where our rite, our liturgy of baptism came from. There's a glossary of a bunch of terms we toss around a lot in church. We do church speak all the time. And here is a glossary of those terms, so you can actually understand what it is that we're saying when we use the word chrism. Like, it's like, I don't even know it. When we christen somebody and all these sorts of things. Paschal, oh my gosh, there's a word we toss around a lot, like assuming everybody knows what we're talking about. And then the very last section is what is a godparent supposed to do, a sponsor, a godparent supposed to do? Perhaps you are a godparent to someone or a sponsor. This might be a refresher to you about what you're supposed to be doing as a result of your relationship with your godchild. All right, so this is here. Not looking through it right now, but this is a quiz. The Episcopal Church believes that four things happen in baptism. Y'all are not allowed to answer these questions. Yes. Lacey would be like the plant. Because she just did this like a month ago. Four things happen in baptism. When the water is poured over someone's head, we understand there to be four consequences, results, forms of divine participation in our life. Four different things. What are they? Can you name one? I know you can name one. Like, just spit them out. You're going to answer good. If you're going to have right answers.
Sins are forgiven.
Forgiveness of sins. Let's write them down.
Thank you, Xavier. There's one. Forgiveness of sins. Okay. Give me another one.
What about becoming a church member?
Okay. What is another way of talking about the church? What is the church in
body of Christ.
The body of Christ?
Great deal
in the house. Membership in the church, membership in the body. Membership in the body. You are initiated into the church.
Union.
All right, that's two.
Union with Christ in...
Oh, come on! Right. Say it again.
Union with Christ in his death and resurrection.
Briefly, what does that even mean? Union with his death and resurrection.
Is it in the vein of like you have died and you are being reborn through baptism?
Yeah. So in language of theoretically other traditions, lots of people are surprised when they're paying attention in church and discover that we actually use the language of rebirth. The expression born again does actually appear in the BCP. Because that's Jesus' language. Death and resurrection is something, if you go through this and you pull out one of the pieces of scripture that is authored by Peter, this is Paul. For by that baptism into his death we were buried with him, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by glorious power of the Father, so also we might set out on a new life. For if we have become identified with him in his death, we also shall be identified with him in his resurrection. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing as we do that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. It's hard to fathom as we daintily pour water, sometimes with lovely little silver basins and shells. You've never seen me use one of those. But daintily pouring water over an infant's head in a silk gown that's 100 years old. It's hard to imagine that actually we are helping that child die so that they can rise. When we baptize Wayne, I'd really love to get him down in a tank. We don't have a tank big enough for a baby, let alone for Wayne. But something of that would capture, this is where I'm sort of envious, frankly, of our Anabaptist brothers and sisters who fully immerse, because in our daintiness, we have lost this. That there is death and resurrection. And I wish that we could reclaim it somehow. We believe its efficacy. We believe it's happening.
because it's the water, it's the grace conferred in the water, not the amount of water that's there. The more water doesn't confer more holiness. It's just not the way it works. But there's death and resurrection, because without dying with Christ, you don't get Easter without Good Friday. Death and resurrection is part of it. Language of rebirth.
My baptism, the pastor said, you're buried with him in death and raised with him to walk again, to walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm.
And he was fully immersed.
Yeah. In the very ancient tradition, and if you read the early church texts here, you always baptized in living water, that is fresh water, and you some tradition, some ancient texts recount that, and it only happened at Easter traditionally, so you would have prepared for months or even potentially sometimes years, and the Holy Week was really the culmination of the year. During Holy Week, it was a lot of fasting and preparation and prayer. The last night was some intense preparation and prayer. We now sort of capture that in the service of the Great Vigil of Easter. And it culminated in the early hours of Easter morning, and you would essentially disrobe, virtually naked or possibly really naked, wade into the water, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, submerging three times. You can imagine in a culture that didn't teach people how to swim that might be a little bit intimidating and cold. And as they come out, possibly sputtering and gasping, they would be led out a different side of the water, the other side of the river, and be robed in a white garment. And some traditions, you were then fed a spoonful of milk and honey, because it's the food of the Promised Land, which I love. And then you would go receive the Eucharist for the first time. And there was something in that, that you had died. You were going out the other side different. And I love that. I'm struck by that. So we try to capture that in the way that we that we construct and organize the liturgy of baptism, that there's a movement and a progression. Death and resurrection. What's number four? There's four things, remember?
You don't know this. Go back to Mark, chapter 1.
What happened with Jesus when he was baptized? That's a really whole different story. I've talked about it with Lacey. I don't have loads of time to talk about this, about why it is that Jesus gets baptized. It's like, none of this works for Jesus. So what is just when Jesus gets baptized, what happens at the end of it?
Holy
Spirit. Say again. Holy Spirit. Thank you. At the end of baptizing, in our tradition, there is water and there is oil. Water over the head and then oil. And as we anoint the person, we say, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's son forever. That somehow the Holy Spirit of the three persons of the Trinity has a unique interaction with us. That somehow the Holy Spirit is coming and participating in our life in a new way through baptism. A way that is difficult for us to fathom in the moment, but is, according to our ancient belief, different than the moment before. Now, it's not a way that is about certainty or comfort or assurance, because, of course, after Jesus gets baptized and the Holy Spirit shows up, the very next thing that happens is he gets driven out into the desert to be tempted for 40 days. So it doesn't always work out nicely. But the Spirit participates in our life in a new way. Forgiveness of sins. I don't have time to go into all of the original sin stuff that I know a bunch of y'all are carrying around, a whole bunch of terrible baggage and poor theology. But understand that forgiveness of sins is a part of it, and I do fully believe that God forgives us through the waters of baptism. Once, that leads to a for all. Membership in the church. We believe that full participation and initiation into the life of the church happens in baptism. Not that you have to get baptized in an Episcopal church. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit
I'm going to go into more about that in just a second. That it is a death so that there is life, and that the Holy Spirit comes upon us and into us. Four things. What's important, before I move on, is that those four things, the conjunction in the catechism, in the Book of Common Prayer, and remember, we don't have confessional statements in the Episcopal Church. We don't have things that you have to sort of assent to and say, I believe that, therefore I can be an Episcopalian. We have a Book of Common Prayer, and the Book of Common Prayer gives us a form of prayer, and the form of prayer helps us to understand the broad parameters of our belief. In the Book of Common Prayer, it gives us these four things, and it uses a conjunction and. It's not, I'm baptized for the forgiveness of sins, or baptized so I can be a member of the church, or I'm baptized so that I'm reborn, or I'm baptized so I get the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we can see the facets of baptism's work on our lives more than others. When we baptize at Easter, I feel this so much. Because we've just walked for a week, a month, 6 weeks really, but for that week we have walked this. And Good Friday is so on my mind, and the empty tomb is so on my mind, and we're just about to hear the story of the empty tomb, and I am just in the middle of that. Other times of the year, other facets are more sort of like jumping out and present. We have Pentecost, another traditional occasion for baptism. We're talking about and thinking about the presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you just see, it's and, not more. That's important. That's so very Episcopal of us, too. The and not the or. We're just so about and. We're just all about the yes and in the Episcopal Church. What is essential for a baptism? What do you have for there to be a baptism?
Water.
Water and I heard the Trinitarian formula. Say it out loud. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And
a baptized person.
And a baptized person. What seems to be missing from that list of necessary ingredients?
A priest.
Interesting. Not necessary. So there's a great story I've told Lacey. It's one of my favorite stories to tell, so I'm going to burden you with it. Some of you have already heard this story, perhaps, but it's worth telling for me because I just enjoy it. As a sign that this is the tradition of the church, that what is essential and necessary is water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit performed by a baptized Christian, There is a family in a church where I did my field education in Virginia. Attended that church, and they had a daughter, Rebecca, who is about three. And she was going to be baptized, and she was one of these extremely smart and precocious little girls, and paid attention and was so engaged. And she's like a couple of the kids here, like just beautifully and sort of poignantly parroted back things, and it was lovely. Her dad had, Brant had not been baptized yet. And he had, that was by choice. And he was invited to get baptized with Rebecca, but he decided he was not ready to be baptized for a lot of reasons. So they went through, and little Rebecca got baptized. And she had her own teaching with the Christian Formation Director there, and she went through the whole thing, learning what they were doing, and you know, the whole thing. So several weeks later, Brant was giving Rebecca a bath, and she's playing baptism in the tub. You can see where I'm going. She's playing baptism in the tub, and she's talking about it, and she's remembering her baptism. And she's doing the, she's remembering the liturgy and everything. And she says, Daddy, lean over here. I'm going to baptize you. And so he does. And she says, I baptize you. And she repeats the whole thing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And she knew what had been done to her, so she did it to her daddy. It was cute and sweet, and in the moment, no one thought anything of it. And the story got told later as Brant was going to bed that night with his wife, and they had a good laugh over it. Several months later, he decided he was ready to be baptized. He had come to a place in his life where he was finally ready to make that commitment. And Susie, his wife, was recounting this delightful, endearing story about their sweet, precocious Rebecca to the priest. And Father John's like, well, I think Brant's already been baptized. And they're like, so tell us the details again. And sure enough, so he calls the bishop, and the bishop is like, no, really, yes, that's legit. So what they did is they did a sort of conditional baptism within the context of the whole baptismal liturgy, so all the other stuff, but they didn't pour water over his head because he had already been baptized by his daughter in the bathtub. Mm. How many people can say that?
Wow.
The reason that we say that any baptized Christian can baptize another person is both biblical and because there's a sort of beautiful, holy, divine economy, egalitarianism to it, but also because of circumstances where priests aren't available, but baptism is necessary, urgent, and therefore in the hospital, a person can be baptized by any other baptized Christian. So it's just important that what I offer, what Mother Rebecca offers to the liturgy, is a lot of other stuff that I think enhances the experience for all of us. And of course, we do believe something is made possible, made new by the conferral of blessings. So when we bless the water, we believe something is happening, but it is not essential to the act of grace that is conferred in the baptism. That has nothing to do with me. That has everything to do with God. So I just think that's really beautiful and important for us to walk away from tonight knowing that this is what we believe baptism is about, and what is essential is water, Trinitarian language, by a baptized Christian. All right. Any questions about baptism before I move on to confirmation?
I do have a question. I believe when we came here, we needed to show our baptismal certificate.
Yes.
So how does a person deal with, how did that man in the story deal with that as far as...
Yeah.
Baptismal.
Yeah, his baptismal certificate had some asterisks. I mean, not that it was less than, it just was, it happened in a city of, and John Omer, the priest, had to write in some notes. Performed by his daughter Rebecca. Affirmed by me, or him, Father John. And then this leads to the question of confirmation, which is not quite as apropos in the situation of an adult being baptized by his child in the bathtub, but that's just so ridiculously rare. But confirmation essentially exists to, as the name implies, to confirm what happened in a person's baptism. Because we are the Episcopal Church, Episcopal meaning
bishop.
Y'all, so proud of you. Episcopal meaning bishop. We believe that bishops are important to the sort of transfer of the faith, both belief and practice, down through the ages, down through the centuries. So a bishop's attestation of your faith is really important. So important that we believe it should happen to everybody. It's one of the ways that we guarantee, or that we try to ensure that we are all actually spiritually and mystically connected from one to another, because bishops are ordained by other bishops, and bishops also then lay hands on us. So we are then, through that transfer of spirit, we are then woven into a web one with another. Congregations don't sit as islands or oases unto themselves, disconnected from one another, but through the authority and presence and symbolic unity of the bishop, we are bound together in a web. So confirmation then brings us together, because a bishop then comes and listens to us affirm what was said, either when we were baptized, in the case of Wayne, when he's baptized, he will be in his right mind as an adult making it. But like I was baptized on December 22nd, 5 months old. A lot of you were probably baptized when you were infants as well. Zero memory of that. So when I was confirmed, I was essentially making a public declaration of faith for the first time, and in the presence of a bishop. That's what confirmation is all about. The public declaration by a person in their, by a mature person, making that declaration in their own right. Mature is blurry. Is a 12-year-old mature? I don't know that I could say when I was confirmed that I was like the most mature person that has ever walked the face of the earth. But this is where we draw a parallel with traditions that do believer's baptism, who say you have to be a mature professing Christian in your own right before you can be baptized. This is where the threads are pulled across, and where we sort of share an understanding that you do need to do that as a mature professing Christian. And what you do is you do that in the presence of a bishop. So we actually take it up a notch, and the bishop's presence then confirms your profession of faith, and thus you are confirmed. Does that make sense? I'm sorry if this is super redundant for you. Membership in the church comes when?
Baptism.
This is a change. It's actually a change that brings us back to an ancient, more ancient understanding. How many of you were a part of the Episcopal Church before the 1979 prayer book? Okay, none of you. Before the 1979 prayer book revision, membership in the church required confirmation. You were required to be confirmed, and confirmation designated membership. Baptism did not designate membership. When they revised the prayer book in the 70s, they realized that that was sort of problematic theology, because confirmation is not scriptural, and therefore full initiation into the body of Christ happens through baptism, and so the church returned back to that. So confirmation now is something that the church is wrestling with. Well, is it essential? Like, does everybody have to do it? Why would you do it? Why would you be confirmed? I mean, it's a good thing to make a public declaration in the presence of a bishop, because we believe bishops are important, but like, if you don't get around to it, is that like bad?
I have a question. At Transfiguration, we have two classes of members, right? Baptized, confirmed.
Yes. So we maintain the classifications of baptized and confirmed, because in order to be a vestry member, you have to be confirmed.
But you don't have to be confirmed to vote, right?
You do not have to be confirmed to vote. You have to be confirmed to be elected a vestry member. Okay. And you want to know whose policy that is? Transfigurations, not the Episcopal churches. That's just something Transfiguration has held on to try to demonstrate our continuity of understanding that bishops have importance. So we track that. And those categorizations in our registers, especially our burial register, are important because they go back generations. I mean, people come looking for that. Those will be historical documents. Somebody else had their hand up. Yes.
So in theory, you can become a member of the Episcopal Church mm-hmm. of Transfiguration
yes.
without going through confirmation. Mm-hmm. Like you could just like sign a form and say, I'm a member.
We would ask for some sort of proof is the wrong word. Proof is too strong a word because it demonstrates a lot of suspicion on our part, which we don't have. But if you just contact us and tell us the date and location of your baptism, we file it in the record. You then submit you tell us of your desire to become a member and you're a member. If you have been a member of another Episcopal church, we then contact that church and ask them to, quote, transfer your membership. Some other mainline churches, we call them, and they transfer membership from, say, a Lutheran or a Presbyterian church. We transfer membership over. That's as simple as that. Confirmation is not what confers membership. Confirmation is a step that we encourage everyone to take because we believe that that declaration of faith in the presence of a bishop is important. And somehow tied to the earliest traditions of the church, when all baptisms were... The whole reason confirmation really happens historically is all baptisms were intended to be done by bishops. Bishops were the supreme authority of the church, and bishops wanted to do all the baptisms because that was a sure and certain way of conferring that sort of lineage. Hands-on, anointing by a person, so we're all in this web. Well, that was like wildly impractical. Bishops, there weren't enough bishops to go around to baptize everybody. So then it was the bishop then just confirms what a presbyter or a priest does. And when the bishop came to town months, years later, they then affirmed or confirmed what had happened. Yes?
So we have 10 minutes left, and there's some couple of other options that
yes.
we need to talk about, so I want to keep us on schedule.
Yes. Reception is when you have been baptized and confirmed in another tradition but are ready to become fully received into the Episcopal Church. So though we can transfer your membership, the reception is a declaration of your intention in the presence of a bishop, of the bishop of this church, of this diocese. Well, in our case, God, that's complicated. Earmuffs recording. So in the presence of a bishop, theoretically the bishop of your diocese, in best case scenario, that you want to be a full member of the Episcopal Church and that you're entering into it from another tradition. Confirmation is not something all Christian churches or denominations practice. The Presbyterian Church doesn't really have bishops, so there's not really confirmation. Baptists, it goes without saying. Congregationalists, Disciples of Christ, traditions without bishops don't practice confirmation. In other traditions, it is also blurry. Methodism has a slightly different understanding of bishops and church hierarchy and governance. But it does practice confirmation, and we tend to honor it. You can be received into the Episcopal Church. And what the bishop usually does, I can't predict what bishops will always do because, as someone once put, like in chess, bishops move obliquely. bishops tend to, when doing reception, when doing confirmation, full hands on your head, sometimes pressing down, sometimes slapping. I'm not joking.
Not hard.
Sometimes it's just a little pop. Reception. Greg, we receive you into this fellowship of this communion. How many of you were received before? Shook your hand?
Yes.
Shook your hand. So it's there's a slightly different... The symbols of the act are ever so slightly nuanced. Sometimes you're then anointed. But that's up to the bishop. Yes.
So I was confirmed in the sixth grade in the United Methodist Church. Mm-hmm. When I then chose to join the Episcopal Church, at that time, I was encouraged to go through a confirmation preparation class and to be confirmed.
Indeed.
Can you talk about that as an option for people who have already been confirmed but maybe fell away from their faith, maybe want to kind of reconfirm?
Yeah. So confirmation is understood by the church to be much like baptism once and for all. So if you have been confirmed in the presence of a bishop, you can understand that to be a once and for all, like it counted. If you would like to renew, essentially confirmation, right, is just saying the promises of your baptism in the presence of a bishop. So if you would like to do that and you've been confirmed in the past, or you're actually pretty sure you got confirmed, you can do what is called renewal of baptismal vows. And in that case, you stand and participate in that liturgy in a particular way, distinct from all the other congregation who are themselves also renewing their baptismal vows, because we all stand up and do that, right? But you, as a person who's renewing your baptismal vows, then appear before the bishop, and the bishop recognizes that you are renewing the commitment and promises of your baptism, which is essentially like making a confirmation all over again. Yes.
So if you've never been confirmed, mm-hmm. do you need to both be received and confirmed?
Confirmation equals reception. So if you've never been confirmed and you're contemplating next steps, you've been baptized, you should be confirmed. The bishop will visit in April or possibly early May. Bishop Wayne Smith of Missouri, who we should pray for tonight, he has pneumonia. So he will be here in April or early May, and confirmation is the right thing to do. It is a declaration of your faith in the presence of a bishop. If you've already been baptized and confirmed and you would like to participate in the life of this church in a new way, then I would invite you to be received. If you've not yet been become a member of the Episcopal Church, be received into the Episcopal Church. If you've already done those things, but as Mother Rebecca pointed out, you feel like you are re-engaging with your faith at a new chapter of life, renewal of baptismal vows is something you could consider doing. And that would be a unique way to participate. And if you've never been baptized, well, then that's where we start. Yes?
When do we sign up?
Not till the...
Not till... There's a... Not yet.
Not yet.
Yes, in this process. But not yet. So we intend to sort of round out this section on Episcopal teachings and beliefs. We've got one more about polity, which is coming up. How do we govern ourselves? But the idea is that you get this presentation now so you can be thinking about these options and praying about what might be right for you and have an opportunity to come and see one of us if you want to talk further about what might be right for you.
The other thing that I forgot to mention that Rebecca asked me specifically to mention, every single one of these has a sponsor. So much like in baptism, you have godparents. In confirmation, you have a sponsor. In reception, you have a sponsor. Even in renewal of vows, you have a sponsor. So that there is someone who is walking with you, attesting to your faith, presenting you to the bishop, saying, I present, you know, I'm just going to keep picking on Greg Dill, to be confirmed in the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Faith or whatever. I can't remember the language. Because someone has to present you. And so you would have a sponsor who presents you and then stands with you as the bishop lays hands and they all gather around. It's one of the most beautiful moments that we do here. It's just such a beautiful moment when those sponsors come and gather around and lay hands. It's deeply poignant.
So if you are a companion on the way, will you stand? Please. So many of you who are wayfarers have been wondering what all these people who have already done this are doing in the room. They have been journeying with us thus far, and they are all here and available to serve as sponsors to you in the process. So I want to, you can sit down, thank you. I want to encourage us, and we'll plan some time in the coming weeks, but you know, if you can come, bring your meal at 6:30.
almost all the companions are here at 6:30. Sit down and get to know some of them. If you haven't already, many of you have already begun to get to know them. But they are here for that purpose, and it is our hope that you will make a connection with one or more people that could serve as your sponsors. And they are all ready and willing so to do. Yes?
Yes.
Great. Okay.